today. Open our minds that we can understand. In Christ's name, amen. For the past few months, we've been studying in Jeremiah in Sunday school. And we finished it the other last week, Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah. But we did Lamentations today, okay? The book of Lamentations, also written by Jeremiah the prophet. But it was, I thought it was appropriate because it shared probably one of my most favorite verses in the entire Bible, or passages in the entire Bible. And I just want to tell you guys, if you're not coming to the Bible studies, shame on you, okay? You're missing it. You're missing it. We have better discussions there than here, okay? That's all I can say. Here you're stuck listening to me. There you get to hear other people's thoughts and ideas, okay, and how they approach it. But anyway, hopefully will be the worst of the browbeating today, okay? So we're going to go on. In the passage that we focused on in our study today, like I said, is one of my favorite passages in all of the Bible. And I remember as a young Christian, I was reading through my Bible, and I came across that passage, and out of the entire book, it just jumped out at me. I understand now why. Because the rest of the book is about doom and gloom, and I didn't pick that up before. But that passage is, wow, it jumps out, and it's about hope. In Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 and 23. It's not the passage we're going to focus on, per se, but it leads us where we're going to go, okay? But in Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 and 23, it says, because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. For his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. As a young Christian, I memorized it in the King James, and it says it a little differently, but it's still the same thought. It's because of God's mercies. It's his compassion. It's his never-ending faithfulness that gets us. You know, and I think about it in the past year, and I think it has a good message for the end of the year. As we look back upon this past year, there have been a lot of victories, a lot of great and wonderful things happen. We've shared with you the fact of Ginger's cancer being in remission. We've shared about successful procedures over and over. We've shared about good things that have happened. The simple fact that we made all those trips to California and back, and we didn't have an accident. Golly, that's so exciting. Okay, just God's been with us. God has been, his faithfulness, his goodness has been overwhelming to us. The support that we've received from y'all in many ways, okay, has been overwhelming, and it just is a testimony to God's faithfulness. So I look back on it and I say, God, you've been good. Your faithfulness is never ending. You have been good. And I take that first part. It's because of his mercies that we're not consumed. As I look back and I see the places I've messed up in the past year, and there have been numerous in my personal life and my, you know, just in trying to make decisions and stumbling and following and saying, God, you've been merciful. You've protected us in spite of these things. And you've walked with us. You've protected us. God, you've been faithful. It's of his mercies that we are not consumed. Not just because he hasn't consumed, but because he hasn't allowed me to experience some of the consequences of my mistakes. And you guys can probably look in your own lives and say the same things. You can look and say, God, you've been merciful. You've been gracious to us. It's of your mercies that we're not consumed because your compassions, they never fail. They are new every morning. Isn't that a wonderful thought? They are new every morning. And as I approach a new year, I kind of look at that and I say it's wonderful because of the fact that we're looking at a new year, the beginning. Just like every morning they're new, here we have a whole nother year that God's got in front of us, that his mercies and his grace, his compassions, his loving kindness is going to endure, and we're going to see and witness his faithfulness. That kind of is, to me, the idea that I approach every new year with. So it's appropriate. Now, Jeremiah was a prophet, and whether you realize this or not, he wrote this in the midst of great distress. Those words, which are full of hope, full of God's loving kindness, it come in the middle of great distress. The nation of Judah was being attacked In fact, this was written right after Jerusalem fell. Jerusalem had been besieged for 18 months. The Nebuchadnezzar had come across it. He finally, the walls came down. He entered the city, destroyed the city, destroyed the temple, you know, which no other conqueror had done in the past. Jeremiah experienced this during his lifetime. Jeremiah saw this, and that's why the rest of Jeremiah, he's known as the weeping prophet. And because of that, he witnessed all of this that God was bringing because of the people's sin. And over again, he'd said, look, repent, because, you know, this is coming. And he had reiterated this with the prophets. And finally, he said, it doesn't matter. You're at the point where of no return. This is what's going to happen. Because you've turned your back on God, you're going to experience this punishment, okay? And God foretold, said the city's going to be destroyed, the nation's going to be taken, you're going to be taken captives, all of which came to be true. Jeremiah himself was a prophet, and he was taken, he initially stayed there in Jerusalem, but eventually he was taken and led away to Egypt, okay, also in captivity. So all of this took place during Jeremiah's lifetime. There was a contemporary with Jeremiah. His name was Ezekiel, all right? He was also a prophet. And a few pages over from where we are, you're going to find Ezekiel chapter 36. And Ezekiel was a prophet with Jeremiah, and he had a lot of the same message. He also witnessed the destruction. He was a prophet, but he was taken not to Egypt, but he was taken to Babylon, all right? And in Babylon, he reiterated many of these prophecies. He spoke to the people. And yet he, in the midst of lamenting the destruction of Judah, the destruction of Jerusalem, he came in and he said, here's the message of hope, okay? Now think about it. Our nation has faced challenges. You know, from outside, we have forces bearing down upon us, threatening war, threatening destruction. We have economic struggles. We have political struggles. We have financial struggles within our ranks. Our nation is the same kind of point of despair. Many people believe, in fact, that you know, we're facing God's judgment, which may very well be true. You know, and as we look at about this, I think it's important to remember the hope that God gives us. And this is one of the things we're going to find in Ezekiel chapter 36. Read with me this in verse 24. He says, for I will take you out of the nations. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 24. For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. He was speaking here to the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah, the descendants of Abraham. He was speaking to them, and they had been scattered all over. Okay, remember. He says, I'm going to gather you from all these places. Now, whether this it was fulfilled 70 years later, some people question it because it seems like he says, here are all the nations. The return that came 70 years later where Jerusalem was rebuilt and restored was only involved a small group of a small remnant of the Israelites returning. But here he's saying, from all the nations, I'm going to bring you back together from all these places, all the nations, all the countries, and bring you back into your own land. So I'm going to restore you. And he says this, listen to this, verse 25 and 26. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will become clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Wow. What a statement here. What a statement that he's made to the nation of Israel. He says, the things that led you into captivity, a rebellious heart, a heart that was cold, a heart that was of stone, he said, I'm going to change all that. I'm going to change things. And as we pointed out in our Sunday school class today, we were talking about the presence of the Holy Spirit. Here he has promised that presence of the Holy Spirit, which was a new covenant, basically. He's speaking about what's to come, not what has been in the past. But he says, I'm going to place my Holy Spirit within you, which was new and different than what had been spoken of before. And, you know, so I've always been intrigued with this concept of a heart of stone. You think about that. Now, understand, the heart represented more than just that muscle. You know, we think of that muscle when we talk about this heart of stone. We think of the muscle that's in our chest that's beating and has movement and it's alive and it has this flexible. And that's part of what was kind of in the minds with the Israelites. But they included in that the emotions. They included in that the mind, the thoughts, the processes. It was more than just an organ, a muscle that pumped blood through your body. It was the seat of the very individual is the idea. And he says, you've turned that heart into stone. And I've thought about a couple of things about it. Charles Spurgeon suggests that there were five characteristics of this heart of stone, okay? He said, first of all, the first thing he notices about a heart of stone is that it's cold. And he points out, he says, think about the stones that you encounter every day. And he pointed to the prisons and says, think about the stones that there. We build our prisons out of stones, partly so that there's that discomfort, the coldness that permeates those places. And we refer to that as that place where a dungeon, a cold dungeon, and the dampness and the coldness that's there. And he's talking about the idea of that heart, that cold, cold heart. You know, whenever I think about that cold heart, I think about that the stones. You think as well that you can warm a stone, right? You can take it, put it in an oven, or you can warm it with a fire and or someplace like that. You can warm that stone, but what happens as soon as the heat is removed? It becomes cool again. It becomes cold. And I was thinking about that aspect in our relationship with God. We have experiences with God throughout our life where we have that heart, that warming of the presence of God's very presence with us that warms us and brings that. And I was reminded about Jesus in his trip down the road to Emmaus. Do you remember after the resurrection? It's in Luke chapter 24. And if you look at that passage, it refers to it. It says that Jesus came after his resurrection. He began walking a road with some people. And these two disciples didn't recognize who Jesus was. And they were confused, and they walked, and they spoke as they walked from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And they discussed all the events that had happened about it, about who Christ was and the events that were surrounding his death, his crucifixion, and about his resurrection. And they talked about these things, and he questioned, says, "Have you been asleep? You know, how could you not know, be in Jerusalem and not know these things?" And they, after they had walked with him, they finally invited him in, and they shared a meal together. And Jesus took the meal, and he broke the bread. He said the prayer, and it says that when this happened, that all of a sudden their eyes were opened, and they realized who he was, and immediately Jesus was gone. And then as they talked among themselves, they said, didn't our hearts warm? Weren't we warm in our very souls as we walked with him? And I want you to understand, see, the presence of God in our lives comes and he brings that warmth. He takes away the coldness that we experience. He brings the warmth of his very presence to us. And that removes the coldness that we experience when we have a cold heart, a heart of stone. Another characteristics that he points out, that Spurgeon points out, is that it's hard. Stone is hard. It's simply hard. Now I guess there are a few rocks that may not be as hard as some, okay? But the stone is basically hard. You're not going to be able to just pick it up and crush it with your hands, generally speaking. You know, you're not going to be able to do those kinds of things because it's hard and it's strong in that sense. And he speaks to that about that hardness of the heart and the fact that that it's just resilient or resistant to the Word of God. And I'm reminded of Jesus as he spoke about the parable of the sower in Matthew chapter 13. And in the passage in verses 18 and 19, Jesus is explaining what happened there. And I just kind of read that real quick, because the way he says it is important for us to get. But in verse 18 of Matthew chapter 13, did I say 18? Matthew chapter 13, verses 18. He says, "Listen then to what the parable of the sower means. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom of God, kingdom, and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in their heart. This is the seed that was sown along the path." Now think about it. In those days, many of the paths were they became paths by being lined with the stones, with the rocks, the heart of stone. And that hard, hard stone, or the hard path that has been trodden and beaten down, has become hard like a stone. And the fact is that as we come here, now I grant you, I'm being a little, taking some liberalities and saying the path is stone, because the Bible doesn't necessarily identify it, but I think the qualities are there. The hardness, the firmness, the resistance to the seed, and the seed, instead of being going down into the soul, the seed of the Word of God lies on that hard path. And I think one of the aspects of a hard stone, a heart of stone, is the hardness that keeps the Word of God from penetrating, from going in and making an impression upon our heart, and being able to grow and flourish. And what it says happens, because that stone, that heart is of stone is hard, the birds come and they snatch it away. The birds representing Satan. And it's snatched away, it's pulled away. And immediately, we've forgotten what the Word of God says. That's one of the aspects of it. Another aspect is that it's dead. It's simply unresponsive, okay? The heart is simply dead. A heart of stone is not alive. It's dead. It's not responsive. It can't interact. It can't respond to stimulus. Your heart of flesh can respond. And that was the idea. Now, we're thinking of the heart pumping, and it can to those electric shocks that come. But whenever it is made out of stone, it doesn't matter how many times you provide an electric shock, it's not going to respond. It's going to simply stay there. It's not going to respond. And I think about in the Garden of Eden, and not so much to give you this, but see exactly what happened there in the Garden of Eden was they became unresponsive to God. That God separated, that death that occurred at that point, and that heart that separated them, they became unresponsive to God's presence in their life. And that heart of stone, when they rejected God, their hearts became like stone, and they became unresponsive to God and to His work. Another thing that Charles Spurgeon points out is that you know, and he says, maybe I'm repeating himself. He's repeating himself, or kind of making too fine of a point, but he says one of the aspects is it's not easily softened. Think about it. How do you soften a rock? You pulverize it, maybe. But how do you soften a rock? I don't know. You know, you can pour water on a rock all day long. It's not going to soften. You can stick it in the aquarium, in the tank, in a bowl, in a bucket of water. It's not going to soften it. It's not going to get soft. So how do you soften that rock? And so oftentimes, the cold heart, the heart of stone that we have within us, is not responsive to the needs that we see around us. It's not softened because of other people's suffering or even our own suffering. You know, as we discussed today in our Sunday school, part of the reason why the Israelites suffered the way they did, why that came, was God's trying to get their attention, trying to get them to respond to Him. And it didn't happen. They rejected the suffering that they experienced. They rejected that and they blamed God rather than being softened and responsive to it. The suffering doesn't even necessarily cause you to respond the way God wants you to respond. And a final thing that Spurgeon points out is that it's utterly senseless. Interesting way of saying it. But in other words, it can't receive impressions. A heart of stone is incapable of having anything impressed upon it. It's utterly senseless. It will not receive stimulation. The eyes cannot respond. The feelings cannot respond. They're senseless. It can't perceive anything in the world around us. And you think about it, as I think about these characteristics of a heart of stone, I think about, well, why? How did we get there? What brought a person, what brings us to having that kind of heart of stone against God? Why do we become cold to Him? Why do we become hard? Why? Excuse me, I'm sorry. I know that's terrible. I try to stop it, and I can't figure out how to keep it from blowing out your ears, but I'm sorry. So the point is that here this heart of stone is created. How does it come that? And I thought about our life experiences so oftentimes create this. And I think about each of us. We've gone through difficulties in our lives. We've had times of rejection. Yeah. Maybe it was just a teacher in school who didn't respond well to us, who said that callous word to us that put us in check. Maybe it was a broken love relationship. Somebody that you thought you could love, you could trust, turned their back on you. And even though you had given your heart to them, they rejected that. I think about the disappointments that we have throughout life, the times that we attempt great things. We think and we have a dream and a vision, and we think about what we can accomplish, and then all of a sudden, the situations change. And no longer is that dream alive, but it has died. And with it, a part of our heart that we had invested in it. You know, I think about these disappointments, these things that we go through, the challenges that we face, the times that we trip and fall. And we're left defeated one more time. And as we experience these things, we begin to grow calluses. You know, I think of that song, and I don't know, who was it that wrote that did it? I always want to say it's the Beatles, but it seems to me that that's not right. But the song, it says, I am a rock, I am an island. Who is it? Simon and Garfunkel. I'm a rock, I'm an island, and a rock feels no pain. And an island never cries. And so in order to isolate ourselves from the pain of our relationships, our struggling relationships, our defeats, our emotional difficulties that we've had, we start building the wall, and we build that wall around us. We put distance between us and others, and we become hardened so that we feel no pain. So we never, never cry. And we develop a heart of stone. You know, and I think it comes because in that condition, I guess you might say, in the condition of a hardened stone, heart of stone, then what happens is we become stubborn. And in that, we're stubborn against God. Do you remember God, as He described the children of Israel as they wandered through the wilderness for 40 years? They had resisted him, and finally, because they would not follow Him into the promised land, where He said, I'm going to go before you, I'm going to conquer your enemies, you don't need to be afraid of them. And they said, no, we can't do it, we're too incapable, we're not able to do it. And they hardened their hearts, they resisted Him. They became stubborn, and God described them just that way. He says, you are a stiff-necked people. That stiffness, the hardness of heart, was showing even in their posture towards God. The stiffness. And I think about that. As Christians, have we been stubborn towards God? As we look at the past year, is there stubbornness? Have we resisted what God wanted to do? Stubbornness is one of those things. We become hard to God's word, just like Jesus described the path, the hard path, the stony path that was trampled and will not receive God's word. Have we become resistant to it? Do you hear God's word as it's spoken to you, as it's read to you, as you read it in your eyes and bring it into your soul? Do you hear it and yet not listen? Do you hear those words and then just say, no, I can't accept what they mean? I can't allow God's word to penetrate to make a difference. Prideful. Do we become prideful? Do we allow that pride? These are kind of the characteristics of that heart. Do we allow that pride to be the thing that creates a hard heart? Because pride so oftentimes is unbending, unyielding to God. Have we allowed our pride to stand between us and God? And there are these qualities that come. One of the other aspects of that causes this is that when we become filled with our own ways, we think that our way of doing it is the only way to do it. How many church fights have occurred because people get the idea that this is the way to do it, and they will not listen to someone else's ideas, someone else's thoughts? How many church fights are unwilling? People are unwilling to come together and say, let's seek God's face and follow him. And instead, what they do is they say, this is the way it's got to be. And I think about so oftentimes that we are filled with our own thoughts, our own desires, our own ambitions, and there's no room for God. And our heart becomes hard because we will not allow God to speak his truth to our heart. And I think one of the aspects is unrepentance. That even when God confronts, you see, that was the issue with Jeremiah and the Israelites. That was the issue as they faced the destruction of Jerusalem. Ezekiel, as he spoke to the Israelites, he said over and over again, you guys, here's the problem. You're not turning back to God. You're not being repentant. And over again, they resisted what God wanted. They were confronted with their sins, and yet they were unrepentant. They didn't change. They continued to follow their prideful, stubborn, self-centered ways. But here, Ezekiel says, in the midst of all that, he says, look, all that's yesterday. Jeremiah said it. It's of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed. Ezekiel saying, I'm going to send my Holy Spirit into you. And he's going to take out that old, hard, cold heart of stone. And he's going to remove it. And he's going to restore it with a heart of flesh. So how do we do that? And as we face this new year, I want to tell you guys, there's some simple things we need to do. Some very simple things. One, I think we need to invite the Holy Spirit's presence constantly. Every one of us, every day, invite the Holy Spirit. You know, there's a song that was popular a while back. It simply, soften my heart with oil, open my eyes to see. But I think the idea is to soften my heart with oil. And I told you guys, a hard heart, you know, it's resistance to being softened. But the oil that the song is talking about is the presence of the Holy Spirit. Frequently in the scripture, oil is that symbol of God's Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit needs to come, and we need to invite that Holy Spirit into our heart so that he can begin that work of transforming. That's what Ezekiel says here. I'm going to send my spirit into you. And then my spirit is going to occupy that place within you. He's going to come and he's going to replace that heart of stone with the heart of flesh. A heart that is responsive. A heart that does hear what God has to say. A heart that does respond and allows his word to speak to our hearts. So we begin by asking God to send that Holy Spirit. And the second thing we need to do is we need to practice repentance. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because you guys, this is a concept that should be easily understood. Repentance isn't a big thing. It simply means acknowledging that you're on the wrong track, realizing you're walking away from God. God's back here, and you're walking away from God in the direction you're going. And the point is what you need to do is turn around and go back. That's what repentance is. It's turning around saying, God, I'm on the wrong track. I'm walking away from you. I want to walk to you. I want to change what I'm doing. Now, it may mean some changes in behavior. And you guys, folks, we struggle as humans. The sin is present there. And we struggle with that all the time. But don't give up on the struggle. Don't stop the fight. You're going to fall. You're going to stumble. I fall. I stumble. But I get back up and I say, God, I want to get back on the path. My dad, I don't know if I mentioned this to you guys or you've been around whenever I told the story. You know, I don't know. These things come out all the time, and I want to do it. But my dad was in World War II, as some others were, right? And my dad was, yeah, I'm talking to him, yeah. My dad was in World War II. Weren't you in World War II? Oh, I thought you were, Don. Korea, you were in the Korean conflict. Yeah, it's hard for me to imagine that. Not that you're not that old, but it's hard for me to realize. See, never mind. I'm digging a deeper hole. So, but my dad was in World War II. One of the positions that he had during one time, apparently he didn't stay in that position very long, but my dad acted as the pilot on this aircraft carrier. Now this is an aircraft carrier. It was a big boat. I mean, it was a big ship. Okay, it was it was a Jeep aircraft carrier, which meant it was a little smaller. But the point was, is it was still an aircraft carrier. And the idea was, this big ship was out in the middle of the ocean. And my dad told me the stories about how one time they went through this big storm out in the middle of the ocean. And he says the waves would come and lift that ship up, boom, and then all of a sudden he'd feel it slam down as the wave broke, and they passed over the top of the crest of it, and that ship would fall down. And all of a sudden, he's in the pilot room, and he explained the pilot room is just this room down in the belly of the thing. He says, there aren't any windows in this room. The only thing in that room was a compass right in front of him and the stern. To steer the, change the rudder, okay? And he says, he's standing there, and here's this compass, and he'd feel the ship being lifted up, all of it, and crash down, and he'd look down, and the compass was 10 degrees off of what the bearing he was supposed to have. So he starts turning the ship, and by the time he gets it straightened out, here comes another wave, and crash, and he's got to go back the other way because it's off course again. And folks, that's the way life is. You and I have to constantly be correcting our course. We get off course because of the storms of life, because of the chaos that comes. And this year that's going to come, I'm going to tell you, although I wish they weren't there, there's going to be storms for each one of us. We need to be willing to pick ourselves up, straighten ourselves out, get back on the course that God has given to us, and move on with our lives. It's not going to stop, guys. We're going to have to keep doing it. So repentance is this idea of changing the direction, of realizing we've been going the wrong way and coming back to God and moving on. And then the final thing I want to say to you is we sang a new song, well, not so much really new, but a song that we haven't sung a lot, okay? And I'm always intrigued every time I get to that place in the song. The words, they just speak to me. But it says simply this, breathing in His grace, breathing out His praise. Breathing in His grace. Breathing out His praises. Concepts of spiritual breathing come to mind. Now, spiritual breathing is technically the confession of our sins, breathing out, and receiving God's forgiveness in. But I think that song reflects it correctly. That we need to receive God's grace. We need to breathe it in. We need to let it come in and infiltrate all of our body and every aspect of our life. And then we need to go and breathe out His praise. And the aspect of this is that as we're breathing this out and we're praising God for the grace that He's given to us, for the breath that is in our lungs, for the fact that He has been here and spiritually renewed us, we breathe out His grace or His praises to the world around us. We speak His grace. We speak His praise. We tell others of His goodness. We have a heart that's alive and it needs to breathe. Breathing in His grace. Breathing out His praises. Now, that's a simple aspect. You know, following God is not easy. And allowing God to change our hearts, well, I think it's probably a little bit more pleasant than a real heart. A physical heart transplant. But sometimes it hurts too. But he's made a promise. He made it to the Israelites years ago. He makes it to us. He's going to take the heart of stone. He's going to change it and bring us His life. Are you ready to receive his life today? Are you ready to receive that? Breathe in his grace, his forgiveness, his compassions that never end, and breathe out his praise. Let's pray. God, as we go from this place today, we give thanks to you. We praise you, God, that you are a mighty God, that it is a miracle that you can take a heart of stone and that you can put a heart of flesh there, that you can take the hardness of our hearts, God, and remove it with the presence of your Holy Spirit to soften our lives, to soften our hearts, to bring gratitude for all your grace and all that you've given. I pray, God, that as we go today, as we walk into the new year, that we will simply say yes to you, to invite your Holy Spirit in, to recognize, God, that we need to constantly check our direction and walk back towards you, and that we need to breathe in your grace and breathe out your praises. Help us this year as we go forward to be your witnesses in this community. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I don't know what your plans are for this New Year's Eve, but I'll tell you, my plans are real simple. I'm going to die. We've had my four grandchildren from my son, Pat. He's over here. And his four children, and we've had my other grandson, so we've had five grandkids in our home for the last 3 days. We're going to die. They're leaving this afternoon. We're going to take a nap, and we may not get up, okay? So I hope, though, that you guys have a great New Year celebration. Let's stand up and remember that we are friends of God.